In making our way through the scriptures in the study through Exodus, many different types, pictures, different issues that we come across. And just as a reminder, all the practices and all the things we run across in the Old Testament, those things are explained in more detail in the New Testament. Oftentimes we'll see a principle laid out in a picture form in the Old Testament, and then we come across the realization of what that means oftentimes. The Apostle Paul, particularly, uniquely in some ways, kind of unpackaged what the Old Testament picture was and would say, well, this is what it means, you see. And so the importance of knowing what these pictures represent is really key. You know, last week we finished up chapter 29 and we saw that, you know, the lack of fellowship in our life means lack of joy. If you're not in fellowship with Christ, if you're not close to Him, then there's going to be a lack in your life. Primarily shows up in peace and joy, sometimes in your temperament, aggravation, frustration, disappointment, discouragement. All these things can really just be a result of, I'm just not close to the Lord. I just want to be close to Him. And if I'm not, then these things show up so much of the time. In chapter 30, we're coming across a really important understanding. And again, I would remind you that all these things in the Old Testament, sometimes people look at these and say, man, all these services and ordinances and all that, they just seem so religious. They seem like they're just so ritualistic and all the rest. But again, I just remind us, it's what it means. It's what they picture for us. And we have here in chapter 30, a wonderful example of prayer and worship given to us and the importance of how we worship and who can worship. People say, well, anybody can worship. No, not everybody can worship. Not everybody in this world can just worship. Some people say we have the freedom to worship. You do, but if you're going to worship my God, if you're going to worship the God of the Bible, if you're going to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you're going to worship that God, then you have to be a certain person and you have to do it a certain way. And this is really important. This is key. So as we get into this, you're going to see that open up. Prayer and worship, two of the most important things that we can be a part of, are really on display today in chapter 30. Let's dig right into this. This is a wonderful chapter. Stay tuned, pay attention. It says in verse 1, thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon, of shittim wood shalt thou make it. This is the last piece of furniture in the holy place, or that first room inside the tent, inside the tabernacle. Remember, there were two rooms in the tabernacle. There was the holy place, where the lampstand was, the table of showbread, and this third piece of furniture, the altar of incense. And then through the next curtain into the deepest part of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. That's where the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, sat, remember? So this piece of furniture is the third piece in that room. And it hasn't been really discussed yet, but it's an interesting piece of furniture. It's called an altar of incense, and it's made for one specific thing, burning incense. Duh, you say. It's just for that reason. The only thing you do with this piece of furniture is put incense on top and burn it. And the reason for this is because the smell was to kind of engulf the entire tabernacle. To burn incense, of course, very fragrant. It was just for that reason, for a sweet fragrance to fill the place. Because everything that the priests did in that holy place, whether it was lighting the lampstand, whether it was tending the table of showbread, or whatever, it was all to have this aroma, this sweet fragrance. Now, the altar pictures, of course, like everything else, Jesus Christ in some fashion, correct? In what way do you think Jesus is represented in this altar of incense? Well, the incense, we are told from other scriptures, represents something very important. It's the picture of prayer. We offer up our prayers on the altar of incense, in a sense, in a sense. Because the prayers of the saints are pictured in, and I'll just read it to you, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 3. It tells us there, John recording this in Revelation 8, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God out of the angel's hand. So the prayers of the saints are pictured here as incense rising up to the throne of God. When you pray, it's like an incense burning to the Lord. It's a sweet fragrance for him. Prayer blesses the Lord. He wants prayer. It also pictures for us, of course, Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. It says, wherefore he, that is Christ, is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. So the altar of incense is a type of Jesus in that he is our intercessor. He is the great high priest that makes intercession for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. So both of these things are kind of tied together. Important to note this, though, because Jesus, it tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, that Jesus, as he was sacrificed on the altar and the blood was shed, that sacrifice of his was also a sweet savor unto the Lord. It was a burnt offering, so to speak, and the sweetness of that aroma rose in the sacrifice of Christ. So he is also pictured in the burning of the incense. Why? Because as he was tried by fire, just like the incense is lit, the aroma that came off was pleasing to God. The sweetness of that aroma was pleasing to God. He was a sweet savor offering, if you would. So the altar pictures him. The altar is also our prayers being mixed with his. And this is key, because the Lord has a will, and he has a purpose, and he has a plan. And my prayers should be mingling with his. This is why we would pray, obviously, in Jesus' name. Not just tagging the prayer with his name, but attaching our prayer to his will. Amen? Pray in my name, Jesus said. Ask of the Father in my name. Hook up with my prayers, Jesus was saying. Now, this brings up an interesting question. What kind of prayers is Jesus offering there as our great high priest? He ever lives to make intercession, according to Hebrews 7:25. So what does that mean? What kind of prayers is Jesus praying? Is he praying that we make it? Some people think this is what he's doing. He ever lives to make intercession. Like Jesus is there with the Father, and he's saying, Lord, help them. Lord, help them. They need so much help. They're never going to make it. I mean, is he doing that? Or is his prayer of intercession actually making sure that we are going to make it? Because I believe that's exactly what his intercessory prayer is. Meaning, he is interceding. He is between us and the Father. Jesus, as the bridge divine, as he's known, as the daysman betwixt us and God, as Job would put it, he is in between us and the Father. And you can be thankful that he ever lives to be our intercessor, because he will forever be that one who bridges the gigantic gulf between a holy God and sinful man. He is our bridge. That's how he makes intercession. As long as Jesus is making intercession, you can count on being saved and being taken to heaven one day. So it's not him saying, oh boy, I need to pray for them because they're not going to make it. Lord, help. No, he's saying in his intercessory prayer, I will make sure that they make it. I will ever live to intercede on their behalf. He will go between you and the Father every single time something is called upon in sin or accusation against you. You can count on him being your intercessor. Amen. So awesome. So that's pictured there at this altar. But it goes on and says it's a cubit in length and a cubit in breadth, verse 2, four square, not very big. Again, the only thing you do with this table is burn incense on it. Doesn't need to be huge, about 18 inches square. And it's two cubits in height. So it's not a very big table. And the horns thereof shall be of the same. In other words, it has four horns on it. Remember the horns of the altar, the altar of sacrifice? The horns were a symbol of strength. They would sometimes tie the animal to it. Sometimes when somebody wanted to pray earnestly, they would grab the horns of the altar. The horns speak of strength or power. So this altar is all about prayer, and the horns represent the strength or power that's in prayer. Do you know that prayer is powerful? Do you know prayer is neglected? Do you know that Christians' lives are sometimes powerless? Do you know why that is? Lack of prayer. The strength of prayer is represented in the horns. If you want a powerful life in Christ, you need to be a powerful prayer warrior. You need to be praying powerfully. And this means, as James would put it, fervent prayer avails much. The fervent prayer of a righteous man. What does that mean? Intense prayer. Meaningful prayer. Prayer that means something, in other words. Engaged prayer, we would say. Not these mamby-pamby prayers that people throw up all the time. Just, oh, yeah, well, I'll pray about that. No, no, no. That's not power. Powerful prayer means I mean it. I'm into it. I'm engaged. I care enough to stop and say, Lord, I'm going to talk to you about this. Engaged prayer. So the strength is pictured as these horns. And thou shalt overlay the whole thing with pure gold, the top thereof and the sides thereof round about, the horns thereof, and thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about it. This is pictured as Christ. So of course there's a crown because he's the king. The crown or this border would keep things from falling off or whatever. It represents, though, of course, the crown that Jesus wears. And the two golden rings that thou shalt make it under the crown of it, by the two corners thereof, upon the two sides of it, shalt thou make it. They shall be for places for the staves to bear withal. This thing's going to be carried as well as the other implements. So, of course, it has the rings and has the poles that go through to carry it, because when it moves, then they need to be able to put the staves through and carry it. And he says there, thou shalt put it before the veil, that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, that is over the testimony where I will meet with thee. Now, this placement is important. You walk into the holy place from the courtyard. You're one of the priests. You're serving in the holy place. You're tending the lampstand, perhaps. Maybe you're filling the oil or you're trimming the wicks, lighting and tending to. Maybe you've taken and are dealing with replacing the showbread. Whatever you're doing, or lighting incense, whatever it is, then you would be coming into this place to serve. And when you came in, the first thing you would notice is to your left would be the golden lampstand. To your right, on the other side, would be the table of showbread. Right in front of you, right in front of the veil that would lead into the Holy of Holies, would be this altar of incense. Right in front of the curtain, right before you go into the Holy of Holies. Just an interesting placement of this. The prayer being pictured is before you enter into the Holy of Holies. In other words, prayer is the preceding factor before I enter in. In other words, I enter in to his presence through prayer. How important prayer is. It's the entrance to the Holy of Holies. Right there, you'd have to stop at this altar of incense. And the incense would be lit, and then you would go in. As the high priest, you'd go into. And by the way, just the fact that you're in that room and dealing with the service in that place, your entire clothing, everything about you would take on the fragrance of the incense. You would smell like that on purpose. Everything you do in serving the Lord should smell of this fragrance of prayer, of Christ. And this is a key understanding for me. You know, we're supposed to smell like something. And people say, well, what am I supposed to smell like? Because I don't know if I smell right. Probably not. But the point is this. We do have a aroma or a fragrance that we give off in our life. And again, not physically. It's an aroma or a fragrance of the Lord. If you've been with the Lord, then you have a fragrance like the Lord. So people say, well, what if I don't smell like that? Well, then you just haven't been with him. You smell like something else. Some people smell like something else. I mean, that's just the way this is. The fragrance would get all over the priest inside dealing with all these services, you see. But it's right before the Ark of the Testimony that would lead into the Holy of Holies. Now watch. Verse 7 says, and Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. So while he's in there, he burns the incense every single morning. It's lit, and you'll see here, it stays going all day. Just like the lampstands would never go out, the incense would keep burning. You'll see that here in just a second. And when, verse 8, Aaron lighteth the lamps at evening, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So this incense is perpetually burning, just like the lamps are perpetually burning. The whole idea here is that this never stops. This isn't something that is occasional or something that's done once in a while. This would be done every day and continue all day, every day. So we would equate this with what Paul describes in praying to the Lord, as he said, pray without ceasing. Which means don't ever let that go out, or don't ever let that stop. Don't ever break that line of communication, we would say, in prayer. Don't ever hang up the receiver. Of course, we don't even have receivers now. That's like, you wouldn't turn off the phone, right? I mean, you wouldn't push the, you don't break connection is the idea. I haven't taught this in a while. We used to have receivers that you actually hung up. People are like, what's a receiver, right? Yeah. I had a rotary phone. Who remembers those? Careful, right? Remember? Yeah, man. They're worth money now, I think. Antiques. Never break connection. The idea is this is a daily, all-day thing. It's my life. It's the lifestyle of prayer. And prayer is so vital. And note this in verse 8, that Aaron would have to light. He'd have to light the incense. And important to note that, of course, when you light the incense is when the fragrance would be released. The fragrance was released through that. Just like Jesus tried by fire, released that fragrance, that sweet savor offering. So the incense would be lit, but there was a couple of parameters placed on the lighting of the incense. Two prohibitions, if you would. Two things prohibited in the dealing with the lighting of incense. So we have to take note of this because this deals with prayer. Two things are not to be when we are involved with prayer. And we find the first one here, and we'll look at another one in just a second. So he is to light the incense, and it would go perpetually. But verse 9 says, you shall offer no strange incense thereon. You don't offer strange, what would be strange incense? Have you ever smelled strange incense? I have. Some incense smells strange, doesn't it? But this incense, this strange incense, is never to be offered. It was incense that was not the formula for making incense that God had given. And so it's prohibited from being used. And what it speaks of, folks, is the offering up to God of something that was foreign to him. In other words, it's not of him. It's something that they would come up with on their own. It's kind of like a formal religious activity, for example. It's like a traditional ritual that God never called for. It's making something pure and holy like prayer into some kind of a ritual or a going through the motions. That would be strange incense. And they weren't to do it. And I don't believe we're to do that either. We come to the Lord in Jesus' name. We come in no other way. You come to God some other way, that's strange. That would be strange incense. This is why when people say, well, if I want to pray to God, I can. Well, you go ahead, but listen, if it's strange, if it's not because you and him are together on the same page, that Christ is your intercessor and all the rest, then you're going to be talking to the air. Because God has a basis by which he receives prayer, and it's through his Son. Well, what if somebody just cries out to God? That's different. We're talking about in a relational prayer situation, you better come with Christ. That's the only, otherwise it's strange incense. So that was prohibited. And so the lighting of the incense now comes into play, because not only could you not bring strange incense, but Leviticus chapter 16 tells us you could bring no strange fire to light the incense. Later on in Leviticus, they were told the details of lighting the incense. Look at verse 12 of chapter 16. He shall take, this is Aaron, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat and all that's upon the testimony, that he die not. The point is, when you lit the incense, you had to light it with fire that came off the altar of sacrifice that was outside in the courtyard where the sacrifices were made, which pictures Christ, our sacrifice. Amen? In other words, the fire that lights up the incense could not be anything but that fire. Otherwise, it's strange fire. And it, again, would represent a false sense of devotion. It would really represent, for example, a substitution for devotion, bringing my own thing before God. This would not be appreciated by God or tolerated. And we'll see that later when we get into Leviticus. But let me just give you a heads up. Because in chapter 10 of Leviticus, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, they thought that they might light their incense with some strange fire. Meaning they didn't get the fire from off the altar. And Nadab and Abihu, verse 1 of chapter 10, the sons of Aaron took their censers and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord. They lit their own censers. They lit the incense with their own fire, not the fire from off the altar. So what happened? Well, the Lord sent fire down from heaven, it says, and consumed them, burned them up, vaporized them. What? For doing what? For bringing strange fire, for lighting their own fire. Whoa, whoa, we better figure out what this means. Well, he only did this once. You can be thankful for that. Seriously, because not very many would survive if he kept doing this. Because every one of us has done this. It really represents will worship here. Nadab and Abihu thought that they could do it their way, having their will. And so they lit their own fires. It's the carnal use of spiritual things. I do it. You know, God says, no, the fire's got to come from off the altar. The altar, Christ. If you're not going to serve me, God says, from the fire that ignites your life from Christ, then you will burn up, burn out. Who hasn't burned out before? Serving because you're supposed to. Serving because nobody else is going to do it. Serving because, well, you know, every good Christian should serve the Lord. Huh? We've all done it in one way or another, bringing strange fire. And like Nadab and Abihu, you get burned out. And the Lord sees to it, actually, that it happens. Because he doesn't want anybody getting the wrong idea that you somehow can light your fire yourself. That you can light up your prayers by yourself. We're not to muster up passion for prayers. We are to make sure that we are in connection, closely linked to, and remembering that Christ died on a cross for me. And that altar of sacrifice is what lights my life up. Something needs to ignite my prayer. That has to be it. Something has to ignite my service. That has to be it. Otherwise, it will be a burnout, you see. But the point is here, and this is really important for me, but Paul said it this way. He said, it is the love of Christ that constrains me or motivates me, there in 2 Corinthians 5:14. It's that love that he has for me that makes me pray. It makes me serve. It drives me because I'm so in love with Christ that I'm going to do this because it's just a love issue. It's not a, well, I guess I'll do it because it's supposed to be done. God says that's a formula for burnout right there. So get this down, folks. The altar of incense certainly represents the prayers, but in a specific way. His incense, his fire. I don't produce this myself. I don't come and offer anything else. Watch, this is interesting too. In verse 9, you shall offer no strange incense, he says, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall you pour a drink offering on this altar of incense. No offerings were brought to this prayer table, if you would. Only the fire from off the altar that lit the incense. This is the way that it had to be done. This is the way it still needs to be done. There's no offerings I bring with my prayers of my own. Meaning, I don't come and pray to God on my own agenda, on my own will, in my own thing. I don't come to him and do this. I don't offer him anything of myself. I come in Christ's name. That's the only offering I bring to God. It's the only acceptable offering there is. So when you come to God, you don't offer yourself somehow, Lord, I'm going to do better. I'm going to do more. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. You're making offerings at that point. Well, what's wrong with that? I do it all the time. Are you telling me? Well, listen. The meaning here, I believe, is that we come and say, Lord, thank you that Jesus is my offering. Thank you that he is the offering that I come under. You know, Lord, I'd like to tell you I'm going to be really a good boy or a good girl. I'm going to do good from now on. I'd like to offer you that. But the truth is, Lord, I'm probably going to fail. And that offering I'm trying to offer would be just a real distasteful offering. So I'm coming under the offering of the one that you provided for me in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that my sin is forgiven. Thank you that even when I fail, I am covered by your grace. Thank you for Jesus is the idea. And coming in that way, praying, not offering something of myself in that sense. And then finally, in verse 10, he says, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once a year, just like he would do everything else. He would pour blood upon this one time in a year, just to cover like he would the mercy seat and everything else as a sin offering for the atonements. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout the generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. So he would include this in everything else that he was doing as well. He would sprinkle blood everywhere on the Day of Atonement, including on this altar of incense. Because the blood is what covers your prayers. That sacrifice covers your prayers. Everything that you do in serving Christ is bathed in his blood. Do you understand that? I need to know that. I need to remember that, you see. So, this is really a huge understanding for me. This fragrance, again, would get all over the priests. They would smell like the incense, right? I hope that people smell that you've been in prayer. I hope people can get the aroma from our lives as Christians, as a church, that we've been praying for them. When people meet up with you, when you talk to people, hopefully we're not condemning and judging, but they can smell us, that we've been in sweet fellowship and praying to the Lord. That would be awesome. But that's what's pictured here. Now, big question, and we talked about this at the beginning. Who can worship God? Who is it that can worship God? Can anybody worship God? Well, people say they can. I can worship God this the way I want to, and you worship God the way you want to. Okay, but I'm going to tell you, this upsets people. You can't worship my God any old way you want. And in fact, if you're not the right person, you can't worship him at all. And here's how this works. Watch this. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, when they shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that they be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. Oh, wait a minute. What's going on here? God's numbering his people. He's counting the children of Israel, the congregation of Israel. They're out in the wilderness. He numbers them. Why does God do this? Why is he counting his people? I'll tell you why. Because they're his. How many kids you have? I have three. How many you have? Huh? You know why you know? Because they're yours. You could ask me how many kids I have. If you ask me how many so-and-so has over there, I don't have any idea. I don't even know if they have kids. They might have one, they might have two. I don't know. Why? Because they're not my kids. God numbers his own because they're his. And he knows them all. And throughout Scripture, we see this illustrated. Jesus said, didn't he? I'm a good shepherd. And if I have 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, I will leave the 99 and go after the one. Jesus knows how many sheep he has. Isn't that cool? So if you're one of his sheep, you are numbered among his. He knows how many. He not only knows how many sheep he has, he knows how much hair is on your head. He knows the number of hairs. Why would he even want to know that? You know, I'm thinking, who cares, Lord? He cares because you're his. His children, he knows everything about and cares about, and he has us numbered because we belong to him. Isn't that awesome? So, first of all, you can't worship God unless you are in that number. You have to be numbered, one of his. And he counts all his sheep. The cool thing about Jesus saying he has 100 sheep and if one gets lost, he goes after, because he's such a good shepherd, right? He starts with 100 sheep. He ends with 100 sheep. Not one of them's lost. Isn't that awesome? He's such a good shepherd. Even if you wander off like a bad sheep, he will come get you and bring you back with the 100. See, he will not let you get away. That's what a good shepherd he is. And believe me, who hasn't been the one at one point or another, right? You ever been the one? Well, there he goes. He's that one, right? Isn't it good news that Jesus is coming after? He's going to come bring you back. So cool. But here's the point. You're numbered. And then, interestingly, everybody was told that there's a ransom to be paid for their soul, verse 12 says. And this is it. Watch this. This they shall give everyone that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Now, people say, what does this mean? Are they buying their redemption? No, but the shekel was silver, and silver is the metal of redemption. So this does speak of being redeemed. If you're numbered, you're one of the redeemed. But the key here is understanding that they're not paying for their salvation, but they are acknowledging the redemption that's been given to them. Because the money they have that they're giving, the half a shekel each, where did they get that from? Who provided that for them? Did they just like have all that money from being bond slaves in Egypt? No. Where did they get the money? Well, it was when they left Egypt. God said, yeah, just tell the Egyptians you want all your back pay for 430 years, right? Tell them you want, and they gave it to them. God had favor shown to them. They were given all this money. That's how they have, people have asked that question. How do they have money out there in the wilderness? Like they're slaves 1 minute, and next thing you're out in the wilderness, you have money. They had money, lots of it. They left actually very wealthy from Egypt because God saw to it. So get this down. It was really God's money. And all he's doing is having them acknowledge that the redemption that they received was his. And so you give this half a shekel, not a lot of money, just pretty much a token really of what this meant. And watch this, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. So all the adults above 20 would give the offering, everybody under would not give an offering. But watch this, the rich shall not give more and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for their souls. In other words, everybody gave the same. This is a key understanding. Nobody's life's worth more than another. In God's economy, everything's the same. The redemption that saves you, the blood of Christ that saves you, saves everybody the same. You don't pay more. You know, you didn't cost the Lord more. You know, it may have taken a little bit more grace for some of us. You know, the Lord might have had to kind of spend a little more time getting us rounded up, right? I had to hit bottom pretty low on the depth of the pit I went down into. But maybe you didn't. Maybe that's. But the point is, the same blood covers me and you. The redemption was the same for everybody. But some people have taken note of that term 20 years old and above in verse 14 and said, is that declaring the age of accountability? Was the age of accountability in God's sight a 20-year-old? Well, I don't know. I think that's wishful thinking for some. Honestly, I mean, I got saved when I was 15. I knew what I was doing. You know, a 20-year-old, hey, it might be. I'm not saying it's not. I'm just saying we don't know what that age is, if there is such a thing. We do believe that children that are young and babies and so forth, they go to heaven if they die. But we're never given in Scripture specifically an exact age because I think it's differing, you know. When I was 18, I wasn't the most mature person. There was a lot more mature people than me when I was 18. So it really isn't, I don't think, something that we can look at and say, yes. I do believe maybe what's being said here is there is an age of responsibility. And so anybody 20 and above, they would give an offering as well. Anybody 20 and under would not. So just a heads up here, I think maybe there's a good word here. Kids, when you get to a certain age, you're supposed to have your own money. Huh? I think 20, man, that's like, okay, you got your own money now. Huh? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Thinking, how long does this go on, man? You know, how old are you now? You should have your own dough. Verse 16, thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. In other words, this was not an atonement for the souls. It was a memorial for it. In other words, it spoke of, hey, I'm redeemed. The silver, the shekel that I am giving to the Lord as an offering, then it's because I've been redeemed. This isn't someone who is getting redemption by paying this money, you follow. And us as believers, we give to the Lord because we've been redeemed. We don't give money to be redeemed. You know, somebody tells somebody they got to pay money to be redeemed. Man, that's just like devilish stuff. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. And yes, the Lord says, hey, now accept the redemption and your life should be an offering. And it's, again, he's not asking here for a lot of money. He's really not even asking for anything that's not already his. They just need to kind of engage in this. And as a memorial, they would say yes. By the way, take note in verse 16, how it says that the atonement money, or this money that's to be given, thou shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Everything that was given would be appointed for serving the congregation and serving the tabernacle, so to speak. Everything that is given for an offering to the Lord should be appointed to serve the Lord with. And, you know, that's the cool part about it. Giving allows things to be done. You know, I thought it was so awesome. You know, we talked about this a little bit ago, you know, wanting to help Marcel with his school of pastors over in Burkina Faso. And I was so blessed just because, you know, we didn't really go into a big, long deal about it. We just simply said, you know, there's these guys that want to be a part of the school. Marcel's going to train them. They're going to be in school for 7 months and all the rest. And then there was another guy's added. So there's like 120 guys now. And so we just put the word out. Hey, if you want to help, we can support some of these guys or whatever, you know, let the Lord lead you there. I was so blessed because in a matter of days, all 120 guys are paid for, right? I was like, really? That's so cool. I mean, just like that, 30 grand, boom, they're paid for, every one of them. It's appointed for the service of the Lord. That money went to isn't this cool? I mean, you hear churches saying, yeah, we've planted 5 churches in our church. Well, we're about to plant 120. We're going to plant 120 churches here in short order when these guys get out of school. Isn't that awesome? Just like that. And it's so cool. You know, we didn't even put a thermometer up or anything like that. We didn't have fundraisers or anything. We didn't, okay, the thermometer's only halfway up, you know, making every, dig a little deeper and, you know, second offering. We're doing another offering. What's wrong with you people, right? We just mentioned it and you guys just poured out and blessed. And just like that, this church is going to be responsible for planting 120 churches. And I have a feeling that's not the end of it. Because all the money, see, gets appointed to the ministry of the congregation, the tabernacle, this to serve the body of Christ. So awesome. So this is what they did as a memorial to remember the Lord. Okay, now, who else can worship? Okay, we see the redeemed have to be the worshipers, right? Can't worship the Lord unless you're redeemed. You're numbered, right? You're one of his. That's how you worship the Lord. You can't worship him otherwise. Who else can worship? Well, let's look. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, verse 18, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein, and for Aaron and his sons, they shall wash their hands and their feet thereat, and when they go in to the tabernacle of a congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. And when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord. The laver was placed between the altar where the sacrifice was made and the door of the tabernacle where they'd go in and do service. And the idea here was is that Aaron and his sons would go to the laver and wash their hands specifically and their feet before they went in to do the service. Now, this is an important part of this understanding. Who can worship? Well, the redeemed can worship. Who else can worship? The washed. The cleansed. This laver made of brass, a big brass bowl basically sitting on some feet, filled with water. And they would go and wash in this water. Now, throughout the Bible, I'll give you some examples here, but throughout the Bible, water is pictured as the Word of God. So, for example, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, 25 and 26 says, we are to wash in the water of the Word. Huh? Psalm 119, 9, the psalmist declares, how can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed to thy Word. How can a young man cleanse? The Word. So the water and the Word go together. In John 15, verse 3, remember, Jesus told his disciples, he said, now you are clean by the words which I have spoken unto you. What was it that cleaned him? His word. And then finally, another reference for you just to jot down. In John 15, or 13, we find in verse 8 a very interesting little part of the Last Supper was going on. Remember, Jesus met with his disciples. And all of a sudden at dinner, Jesus gets up, girds himself with a towel, gets a basin of water, and goes around and starts washing the disciples' feet. Remember? And it was Peter... Bless Peter's heart. It was Peter who looked at Jesus when he came to him and said, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said to him, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. So the water in the laver represents, pictures for us, the water of the word, which cleanses us. And this is key because they were to wash, it says there in, in verse 21, they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not, and shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. This principle will continue on, in other words, of the washing of the hands and feet. And we need to clarify something here. This does not mean that these men, these priests, were getting saved. There's a washing that takes place of blood. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Amen? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. So blood washes away sin. Here, water washes away dirt. Well, I thought sin was dirt. It is. It's extreme dirt. And the blood washed away your sin, not plural, but singular, sin. The whole of sin. Your sin has been forgiven completely. Well, doesn't that include future sins? I mean, that's what we teach, right? Yes, sins in the sense of condemning you to hell, your sin has been forgiven. It's washed away by the blood of Jesus. However, the water here pictures a washing or a cleansing specifically of the hands and the feet, the places that get dirty. Those parts of your body, basically, that come into contact with the world. And if you come into contact with this world, you will get soiled. Your hands, your feet. When Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, their feet were filthy because, of course, they walked around in sandals and their feet got dirty. I can relate to this. I wear sandals all summer. You? And my feet get dirty. Rusty doesn't get dirty, my feet get dirty. Huh? Why? Because that's what's coming into contact with the world, the earth. And so they had to wash specifically the hands and the feet. One of these washings, the blood washing, was done for them. The blood of Christ washes over you and forgives all your sin, cleanses all your sin. But this washing, they were required to do. They had to go to the laver and wash their hands and feet. Now, stay with me here. The laver was made of brass, and tradition tells us that it was really shiny brass. They would polish it to a really high shine, pour the water in the basin, and the idea was when the priest would go over to the laver and look down at this basin of water with this highly reflective brass, they could see their own reflection in the laver. Very important that we understand, again, the water is the word, and when you look into it, it will show you who you are. And the priest was supposed to do this, go over, look in there, and see themselves and go, oh boy, better wash up. Better wash up. I can see my hands are dirty. My feet are dirty. I can see that there's things that need cleansing. The word will do that. Do you understand? Does that happen? When you look into the word, doesn't it reveal? Isn't it revealing? Isn't it convicting? Isn't it something that you are starkly aware of all of a sudden that, wow, my life, man, it needs some washing. One was a positional stance, the washing of the blood over my life. The other is a practical washing. And again, one's done for me. This one I'm required to do. Now, you are saved by the blood. Therefore, your position in Christ will never change. Amen, huh? However, the practical part of your life, the dirt, it needs washing. Your life needs to be washed again and again. And listen, some people will ask me this. Well, look, no offense, but if my position doesn't change, even if I get dirty, then why even wash? Well, first of all, if that's your way of thinking, shame on you. What a terrible way to think. But here's the problem. Here's the issue. Your position doesn't change. You're just as saved as you ever were. However, something will be affected. It says there, if they don't wash their hands and their feet, they shall die. What does that mean? It means that something in their life is going to be dead. And you know this is true. You understand this. Why not cleanse? Why not wash? Because if you don't wash, if you don't cleanse your hands and your feet, then there will be three things majorly that are affected. One, your fellowship with the Lord will be affected drastically. You walk into God's presence and your hands and your feet are filthy, where you've been walking. And you're going to have intimacy with Him. You're going to have communion with Him. You're going to be on the same page with Him. Mm-mm. You will not be. The second thing that's affected is your worship. Again, here we see it. Who can worship? The cleansed. How do you worship God when your hands and your feet are dirty? And again, not that you can't come into a setting of worship, whether it's privately or corporately, and worship God, but first they had to go to the laver and wash, because you don't go to the Lord with all the dirt on your hands and feet and say, here I am, I'm just here to... Here I am to worship. I got my hands are just filthy, dirty. And here's the thing. Realize this. It's so worthless to do that because you're coming in and God knows what's going on. And for you not to say when you get into His presence, Lord, I'm looking at the water of the Word and I can see and I'm being told the revelation's coming to me. My hands are dirty. My feet are dirty. Lord, cleanse me. Wash me and deal with that. But when someone comes in with dirty hands, dirty feet, has no intention of dealing with the dirt. Kind of attached to this dirt, Lord, I'm here, but I have really no intention of washing this stuff off out of my life. I just have no intention of doing that. So here I am to worship. And God, again, would just say, yeah, don't bother. That's meaningless to me. Who can worship? The cleansed. This, not the ones better than the other, the cleansed. Those who will say, yes, I look, I see, it's revealed, I confess, Lord, cleanse me. That's who can, my worship now is free. I'm free to offer worship to the Lord with that. Third thing that will be affected is your service. You can't serve the Lord because they had to go to the laver before they went into the holy place. Can't tend the lamps, can't burn the incense, can't tend to the table of showbread without the cleansing happening first. And listen, the idea here is that serving God is for those people who are redeemed, yes, but also that wash regularly in the Word. Their lives are continually being cleansed. It's just a practical application of this understanding. And if someone practices these things, tries to do it anyway, then it's dead. He says, if it's not cleansed, then you will die. If your service hasn't been cleansed first, it's dead. If your worship hasn't been cleansed first, it's dead. If your whole idea of praying to the Lord isn't something that you've been dealing with in prayer, your fellowship is not cleansed with the Lord, it's dead. And you know, this is just not that uncommon, unfortunately, that there would be places, churches that are dead. It's deadness. Why? Someone's not cleansed. Maybe whole churches aren't even redeemed. Maybe they're not even numbered. I don't know. But you've got to be the redeemed. You have to be the cleansed. Otherwise, all this service stuff is really for nothing. And it'll be a real ritualistic kind of a thing that, I mean, most people wouldn't ever go back. You know? God help us that we would be a church where when people come, they want to come back. They find some reality of Christ here, some resemblance of truth here and reality. This isn't just churchy stuff. This, man, I was totally flabbergasted. I was like totally taken off guard. All of a sudden, I'm like, what is that I'm seeing? What is this I'm experiencing? What? It should be something, right? The church should never be a place where deadness is encouraged. Complacency is just the cry of the day. Yes, here we are. Let's just be complacent. And if you're not cleansing, if it's not happening, then that's what happens. That's where it breeds and leads to, you see. We get dirty. We need the word. We need our hearts engaged. One salvation, one is a cleansing. But you're called upon to be the one to cleanse in the word. They had to go to the labor. So you need to too. Thirdly, who may worship? Let's talk about this. Verse 22, moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou unto the principal spices, pure myrrh, 500 shekels, sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and sweet calamus of 250 shekels, and cassia, 500 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, a hin, or about 6 quarts. Of oil, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of apocryphy. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So they're to make oil now out of all these spices and olive oil, and thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its vessels, the candlestick and all its vessels, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its vessels, the laver and his foot. Thou shalt sanctify them that they may be most holy. Go around and take all this anointing oil and put it on everything. So every bit of furniture, the altar, everything that was part of the serving had to be coated in this oil that they made. The oil, of course, is representative of the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus is everything in the tabernacle, everything's coated in this Holy Spirit anointing. Jesus was anointed the Holy Spirit, of course. Of course, the tabernacle would be, right? It would be anointed with oil. Everything gets oil on it. The specific oil, the way that you make this oil was key to the understanding. But then after everything was anointed, this last bit in verse 29, whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. Meaning, whatever touches the anointed things in the tabernacle would have to be holy also. So get this down, folks. Unregenerate people cannot touch holy things. They cannot touch and they cannot experience the anointed things of Christ. And don't expect them to. Don't expect people to experience the holy anointing of God. I mean, you might receive that. You might experience it. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have that experience of knowing God personally and intimately, but they don't. So he's saying, don't let anything touch these things because anything that touches these things has to be holy as well. Only the redeemed, only the cleansed. And here we'll see only the anointed. Watch what happens. After you anoint everything, then thou shalt anoint, verse 30, Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Anoint now, pour the oil on Aaron and his sons. All these priests that we're going to serve, pour oil on them. That anointing, the same Holy Spirit picture being given to us there. And then he says, thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Forever this is going to be the way this works. The anointing of the Holy Spirit must be upon those who serve. And watch what he says next. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. You cannot pour this on a man's flesh, or in other words, any other man besides the priest. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, listen, is for the priests. Who's the priest today? Come on. Who's the priest? Peter says, we are a royal priesthood. We are now the holy priesthood. The saints are now the priests. So the anointing of the Holy Spirit, this idea here, cannot be poured on a man and his flesh, so to speak. The Holy Spirit's not for somebody, just anybody, so to speak. It's for the priests. It's for the redeemed. It's for the cleansed. It's for the anointed. It's for God's people, in other words. So you don't want to pour this on a man's flesh. Ooh, man, and this will preach. You do not pour the anointing, so to speak, or try to come up with it. It says, neither shall you make anything like it, meaning you don't copy it. You don't try and duplicate it. The anointing is from God, and it's for priests. It's not for flesh. And the idea here is that you cannot do God's work in the flesh. A man who's unregenerate, who doesn't have a relationship with God, cannot be involved with the work of God. His work is of the flesh, and his anointing is a poor imitation. It's a poor copy. And God says, don't try and copy this. Don't you try and make your own anointing oil. Oh, man. Somebody needs to hear that in this world. Quit trying to make your own anointing. Quit trying to make this thing happen. God's the one that anoints. God is the one who does this work, not man. You can't pour the anointing oil on man's flesh. This is holy unto the Lord. You don't make this happen, see. Don't copy it. The things that are done by the Spirit of God, whether it's through the Word being taught, whether it's through prayer, worship. You ever been involved with anything like that that's anointed? Anything that the Lord does through his anointing, there will be a specific outcome from it. Jesus said, when he told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem because this wonderful thing was going to happen. The Holy Spirit was going to come upon them. Remember? And they waited. And the anointing of the Holy Spirit came upon them. And do you know what happened? You know what the result of that anointing was? Jesus said, when this happens, when the anointing of the Spirit comes upon you, you shall be witnesses unto me. And do you know what happened? On that day when the Spirit came, Peter stood up and preached, and 3,000 men got saved that day because he pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus, and this is really important, Jesus in John 16 said, when the Spirit comes, this anointing of the Holy Spirit, when it comes, he says, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he shall guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you the things to come. Now watch, he shall glorify me, Jesus says, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto thee. This will happen every time the Holy Spirit moves. Jesus says it right here. When the Spirit comes and he is moving, he will teach you things, he will show you things, but he will glorify me. When the Spirit of God is moving, if Jesus Christ is not elevated to the center of everything that's going on, and all the eyes are on him, and all the attention is on Jesus, and when everything's said and done, everybody goes, whoa. We got to exalt Christ tonight. We got to exalt Christ today. Jesus came to the forefront. Why? Because the Holy Spirit makes sure that he is. Anything that happens that's so-called a spiritual happening that does not result in that isn't of the Holy Spirit. So when people say, oh, you said this was going on, or that was happening. And I think, if Jesus isn't elevated here somewhere in your discussion, then I don't know what was happening there, but I think somebody poured oil on the flesh. You know what I'm saying? And this happens a lot. You can pour oil on the flesh, but God says, don't do it, and don't try and make this, don't try and copy this. Some people try and copy the work of God and trying to duplicate the work of the Holy Spirit. God said, don't do that. Why? Well, watch what he says. Whosoever compoundeth anything like it, whosoever putteth any of it on a stranger or on the flesh, shall even be cut off from his people. You want to experience being cut in the sense of you're not going to experience the fullness of God. Take part in that kind of stuff where it's not really of God. Someone poured anointing on the flesh, and it's just a fleshly acting out of man's ability. You see, this is important. When Jesus said, the Spirit's going to glorify me, he meant that nothing that the Spirit's moving in is just going to be to satisfy your senses, just to give you some kind of charge. I want to get charged up, man. I want to go this. I want to get so. You know, what? What do you want, man? What are you trying to get? You want to experience something for yourself. Is that the thing? Because worship and prayer and all the things we're talking about here, this was never meant, nor should be meant, for us to get something out of it. The big question is, did I get something out of this today? The big question is, did God get something out of this today? Was Jesus Christ glorified today? That should be the question. Was he honored? When people leave and are talking about things, are they talking about Jesus? Or are they talking about this or that or whatever it might be that was going on? Listen, it's so common. It's so easy. We're not to use the Holy Spirit to glorify ourselves. He is to use us to glorify Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? The Holy Spirit uses you to glorify Christ. We don't say, well, oh, I want to use the Holy Spirit because I want to experience something cool, something neat. I just want to go, oh, wow, wasn't that awesome? Well, that doesn't really make any difference whether you say that or feel that or experience that or not. The big question is Jesus Christ glorified and witnessed about? That's the big question. So you'll be experiencing this cutting off or this cutting out of the things that really matter. And I'm done, but watch this last section. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacket and onycha, and galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense, of each shall there be a like weight. Frankincense should ring a bell. Jesus was given that as a gift when he was born, that sweet, fragrant incense connecting to Christ. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection after the art of the apocryphy, tempered together, pure and holy. Thou shalt beat some of it very small and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, you shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. In other words, don't try and make some for you. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall even be cut off from his people. Ah, okay. The Lord says, here's how I want you to make this perfume or this fragrance. Make it this way, and it's for me, and don't try and make this for yourself. Don't try and imitate it, just like the other. Don't try and make this for yourself. In other words, Jesus Christ and a relationship with him and prayer, worship to him, all that has a particular fragrance. In other words, it has a particular smell. And God says, don't try to smell like that. Well, why wouldn't he want us to try and smell like that? Because if you try and put that on, put that together, that's going to smell different. Hmm? What do you smell like? Again, just a question. What's the smell? What's the fragrance emanating from your life? If you are really walking with the Lord, redeemed, cleansed, anointed, huh? Then the fragrance is going to be authentic Jesus. It's the Jesus brand. That's the idea. Man, that smells like Jesus. And here's the reality. If it smells like Jesus, then it is Jesus, because nothing smells like him. But if you try and make that happen, well, I'm just gonna smell like Jesus today. I'll do this and make that and put this together, put that. What does that smell like? Well, that doesn't smell like Jesus. I'm sorry to say, that smells like something else. What did you make that yourself? You with me? There's a authentic fragrance of Christ. It only comes through the redeemed, the cleansed, the anointed, doing it his way, offering his way, giving him the glory, letting him have the full praise, not for your own experience, not for your own deal, just for him. And your life starts to smell like the fragrance of Christ. Anything else brings a different aroma. Amen. You know what I'm saying here? Is this key? It's so you said, man, I thought they were just burning some incense and stuff. And wow, what in the world? This is what this means. You see the importance. Now, incense, the laver, the anointing oil, the fragrance. It's all about worshiping Christ in prayer, in sacrifice, in service. Whatever it is, it needs to be him, about him, for him, and even done by him through his Holy Spirit. Then we have the authentic fragrance of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is true and that you have given us all these things to take in and be instructed by and to follow after and to be involved with, that you would be glorified. It would be so awesome if that would be the case. But also, Lord, that you would be experiencing in your people the sweetness of service and sweetness of how we go about worshiping and talking to you in prayer. You will be so blessed and honored by our lives if we would just simply do these things the way you've asked us to. We can't bring you anything of our own. Lord, we don't smell like you. We can't do the anointed things like you can on our own. We'll experience an entirely different thing when we try that. But you are so faithful. You will do it in and through and upon us if we will simply ask and allow you to be our God and not put anything before you, not put anything beside you. You are alone, and we are yours. We're numbered, we're redeemed, we're cleansed, we're anointed, and we will smell like you one day. May it be so even today. May the fragrance of Jesus Christ emanate from this church in this body of believers, that people will be able to smell that fragrance of Jesus wherever we go, whoever we talk with, and whatever we do. May it be true for this church, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.